and look at the heading, you'll see it's an evening psalm. That's not the only time, of course, it's applicable, but it is. It's designated there, an evening psalm. I don't usually make prophecies in weddings, but I think I'm going to start making them. And I made a prophecy yesterday in Samuel's wedding. I'm sure my prophecy is going to come true because it's not my prophecy. And my prophecy for Samuel and Anna's marriage and for your marriage or your single life, for all of us if we're kingdom people, is just like we just read, the rains will come. The floods will come. Rains are ordinary things that happen. Nobody's surprised really when it rains. That's ordinary stresses and strains that come. Floods are another thing. Floods means concentrated pressure. And you're going to have times of concentrated trial. Physical trial, financial trial, relational trial. Many trials, many children sick at once. Many relations strained at once. Trials, floods. Floods means they're concentrated trials. And then also winds. Winds are invisible and may probably references the supernatural. We're in a supernatural battle. If you know the Lord and you've been seeking to live for Him, you know something about those temptations, those that aren't just natural. Some of those are supernatural. And they beat on that house. And they beat on our lives. It just does. Imagine any of you being told by somebody, oh, you just become a Christian, I'm going to assure you, you have no difficulties. It's smooth sailing, gliding downhill all the way. That's not the case. For unto you it is given not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake, and the floods are going to come. That's a sure prophecy. And yet, you should not fear that. The fact is, you can be confident of this. There will no temptation take you, but such as is common to men. God is faithful, who will sovereignly interact and interpose in your life personally, so that you are not tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation. He will make a way of escape that you may also bear it. Yes, He will. You do not have to cave into temptation, and those temptations can work for you. I will go a step further and say, not only should we not fear, oh no, I'm going to be tested. Just the opposite. James says, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who endures temptation. For when he or she is tried, she received the crown of life which God has promised to them that love Him. That word blessed there is God's truthful statement of His children's condition. Blessed. As you look at different people and you say, who is really blessed? Who really has it made? Well, you would be tempted to say, well, somebody without any pressure. Somebody who has piles of money. And the people with piles of money are often not blessed. And you have God's testimony. Blessed are His children who pass there, who are in trial and are passing them. He calls that blessed. And I like what Spurgeon said. I was preparing a message on James, and I told Scott, I'm going to start a message on James. Well, this is just the sort of the introduction, and I'll get to James next week. But I was reading C.H. Spurgeon on James 1:12 and his comments on blessed. And he says, this is God's truthful statement about His children's condition who are in trials and are passing them. And he said, rest not until you enter the ranks and become members of that glorious peerage. Oh, no, don't fret. Oh, I'm going to have trials or I'm having trials. No, count it all joy. Those are sent from God and those are sent to bless you. And Jesus assures us part of what these, some of what these winds, what these floods, what these rains will consist of. He says, for example, that his people should expect to be verbally attacked. He just says it this way. Blessed are you. Not when you win the lottery. Blessed are you when they shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Then he says this, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's a courageous person. That is an alert person. That is a plugged-in person. That is a spiritual person who has ears to hear, eyes to see, and understands what's going on around them. And Jesus, he means that. When James says, count it all joy, that's not religious extremism. That's normal. Count it all joy, he said. And Jesus says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven. Now that last one, that's the hardest one to learn. Look at Psalm number 4. And Psalm number 4 is an evening psalm. And we should remember that psalms were songs. They were meant to be sung. And as night approaches, you will be tempted to brood and fret about past wrongs and present dangers. That's a temptation all of us face. And maybe you face that this week. As evening falls, there's a temptation to brood. People don't sleep well. But this one did, David did, and you can too. And I would like to speak to you this morning about how to sleep well and dwell in safety. You can see at the top of your, in your Bible there, it will say in most of your versions there, an evening psalm above Psalm 4. Look how the psalm ends. I will both lay me down in peace. So that's what you do usually at night. And sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. So we want to consider this morning how to sleep well and dwell in safety, even though you have great trials, various trials, and God wants you to sleep well, and he wants you to resist the temptation as night approaches to brood about and fret about past wrongs. And present dangers. You may be in present dangers of different kinds. You will be sooner or later. So, in such a state, you can sleep well. But even though your whole being may be, you may be in jeopardy, yet you may be kept safely and sleep well. He just means that you don't have to read a spiritual meaning into that. He means sleep well. It's important that you sleep well. Well, we will just take it two verses at a time so that it don't take too long on this. And let's begin at Psalm 4, verses 1 and 2. And he says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity? How long will you seek after leasing or falsehood? Lying is the idea. And here, number one, if you want to sleep well and dwell in safety, number one, pray to God before you protest to or about men. Pray to God before you protest to men or about men. Notice how he begins. He says, he calls God, God of my righteousness. We need to clinch that reality. It's really the only time this term is used exactly this way. And by this he means, O God of my righteousness, he means the God who gives righteousness, who enables me to be righteous, who leads in righteousness. The righteous Lord loves righteousness. righteousness. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unrighteous to forget your labors of love. Those are people ready to give up their labors of love. He said, don't give up your labors of love in your trial. God is not unrighteous to forget what you have done. And you can see in verse 1 and 2, he makes reference a little further in verse 1 to a time when formerly, when he was in distress. He says, in past, Lord, you have enlarged me when I was in distress. And many of you could say amen to that. He who helped in the past will not forsake you now. He who helped you in six troubles will not leave you in the seventh. That's the idea. He is remembering past distresses and past help and cries out on that basis. Well, he is under attack of sorts. And notice in verse 2, he cries out and he mentions mercy. Or in verse 1, he says, have mercy on me and hear my prayer. When we cry out for mercy, we are referring to our distress, that we're under difficulties. It's raining, it's spiritually raining, or it's flooding, or something is beating upon our lives. And we need help. We're in distress. And probably he is also acknowledging that we're not flawlessly righteous. He says, I need mercy in all those ways, not only for what's upon me, but what's in me. I need mercy. Pray to God before you protest to men. Well, verse 2 is a protest. And look there at verse 2. He protests by appealing to people's conscience. And David is a peacemaker here. He's wanting peace, hoping for peace. James 3:18 says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Notice what he says. He protests, O ye sons of men. The men here, it means men of influence, men who it would be very difficult just to disregard and blow off. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity, love futility? He protests to them. He's prayed to God, and now he's protesting to them and really appealing to their conscience that they would be peaceable. And you will marvel at this, that these things happen. And we marvel in society in general. You can read in the bulletin the amazing decline of people's minds in our society and the whole way they think and reason. And we wonder, how long? How do you come to these conclusions and turn glorious things into futile things? You can read on the back of your bulletin about that college president of Cornell, and he just says, I think we should begin to give additional emphasis to our students' well-being, moral well-being. And student jumped up, president of Cornell College is speaking, and he just jumps up in the crowd and he says, whose values? And they, with great applause, and the president of Cornell just sat down on the platform and didn't even try to go any further. Oh, that's a sad state of affairs. But you will find similar unreasonableness along the way. That's a safe prophecy. And when these things happen to you, when you find people, unreasonable people, who just persist in turning excellency into vanity and glory into shame, and that, remember this, that no one is more experienced at this than Christ himself. He said in one place, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more them of his household? In other words, when Christ was ministering, they persisted, just like you read in Psalm 2, turning his glory into shame and loved, passionate about lying and resisting the obvious truth. He knows this experientially. This is a vexing thing. And try and remember that. And as you grow in grace and in usefulness, you will find this resistant current nearby you where people persist in turning glory into shame, virtue into disgrace. And in short, being extremely stubborn. Christ knows it experientially. He was a human being with a full range of feelings, and the insults cut him. Indeed, they did, and they do cut. And the truth of it is, hardly anything cuts deeper than these things. You've heard the little rhyme, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Boy, that's not true at all. That's very true. We notice that in the Beatitudes. He said, those will cut deep to the quick. And that's what's happening there in verse 2 with this good man. Notice there's a sila there. Sila may be a musical instruction or changing emphasis. He is, in this psalm, he's giving advice. And he is giving advice to people like ourselves in the verses that follow. And I think we do find a sort of a change in tone in the psalm as we come to the next two verses. Look, please, at verse 3 and 4. And the first thing he does here, and first thing you must do, pray to God before you protest to or about man. That's what David does. He cries out to God. And in his distress explains his situation, remembering the past. And then notice he reasons with people. How long? And he is seeking to excite their conscience and help them. We come to the second thing. Give and accept advice that grows out of sturdy theology. We had sturdy theology in Sunday school today. And it comes up really in this passage. Look at verse 3 and 4. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. These are things to know. This is part of how you sleep well. And dear people, it's going to spiritually reign in your life. And you're going to have concentrated trials. And supernatural ones, winds too, will beat on your house, your person, your marriage, your family. There's no getting out of it. It's a sure prophecy. And here is how you sleep well. Here's part of it. Look at verse 3. But know, you need to know, that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. This is a nighttime psalm. Well, it's good for the daytime too, but you can see it's nighttime and person's lying on his bed or her bed and is tempted to be a toss and turn, not be able to sleep, thinking about what's going on there. Someone persists in their false speech and so on. In some of your versions, stand in awe says, sin not. Be angry, it says, and sin not. And you may have a reference there to Ephesians 4:26, where this is quoted in the New Testament, and there it says, be angry and sin not. Well, you know, that's important advice. Give and accept advice that grows out of sturdy theology. Well, we studied in Sunday school today the doctrine of election. And that's an important doctrine. I think you find it here as well. God hath set apart him that is godly for himself. And election has more to do with personal assurance than it does with so-called limited atonement. One of my favorite commentators on the Psalms, and I read it on this Psalm, is James Montgomery Boyce. He died in the year 2000. He was formerly pastor of a very productive and very evangelistic Presbyterian church in Philadelphia. And he said this about this statement here: know that God has set apart him for himself. He said, quote, "The statement is a reminder that we have been brought into the company of God's people by God's choice and actions, not our own." I personally think that is an overstatement of God's truth. The conditions of salvation are repentance and faith. Those are things we do, and God does not do them for us. And I have great respect for James Montgomery Boyce, and his commentaries are good, and he is a very evangelistic man, and many people are who have this view, but I don't have that view. I thought Phil's lesson was excellent, and I concur with the whole thing from start to finish. But folks, election isn't everything, and you do have to believe, and you do have to repent, and God doesn't believe for us, and he doesn't repent for us. However, that's not the emphasis I want to give. The emphasis is here on the divine initiative, and the fact is that we are completely, each one of us, completely at the mercy of the divine initiative. By that I mean, men will not and cannot repent or believe on their own. That cannot happen. It does not happen. It will not happen. Call upon the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Seek the Lord while he may be found. He's not always easy. He can't always be found. And so we are cast back always on the divine initiative. There's a mystery there. There's a mysterious, what we could call concurrence. A mysterious concurrence. Don't forget 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit." Christianity is a revealed religion, and make sure you act well. He's near. That's the wisdom. That's wisdom to do. But I want to mention this about sturdy theology. And I said election has more to do with your personal assurance than it has to do with limited atonement, which I don't accept. And you said, well, you have to accept it. No, you don't. I don't. And I believe in unconditional election, but I don't accept limited atonement. And you said, well, you're not logical. And you're right. You're exactly right. Not logical. And if we're limited to logic, then you have to close out a lot of passages in the Bible. I just take them as I read them. That's where I am, and I'm not the authority. But I wanted to make this practical about election, again, not differing at all with Phil's lesson, but concurring with it. For instance, now I want you to think about this. I believe probably most of the people here do not get the blessing God wants to give you in election. And Phil had us read all those passages right out of the Bible without comment, that God elects people. God chooses people. Now, and you have, again, look at verse 3. "But know that God, the Lord, hath set apart him that is godly for himself." God has done something on behalf of these people. And I won't pursue this too much, but what else is really important about this? Well, think about this. Why did Paul tell Timothy what he did in 1 Timothy 1:9? "Who has saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace given us in Christ before the foundation of the world." I want to ask you to turn over there just for a minute. Look, if you would, at 2 Timothy. And notice the context of this. How would you like to be ministering in a time like this? Paul is about to have his head cut off. None of you are really worried about that. You're not concerned that ISIS is going to come here soon and cut people's heads off. But they were cutting people's heads off then, Christians' heads off, particularly Paul's. And look at this, 2 Timothy chapter 1, move down a little from verse 9. Look at verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia have turned away from me. By this he means all the Christians in Asia have backed off, have not supported me, have not come to my side. So how would you like to move in and be the head of a last place team when the roster is emptying? What would give you courage to persevere? Piece of Timothy. We're at the worst of times, but I want to remind you of something. God chose you. He's not saying now you don't have any responsibility, exactly the opposite. He's saying, since he's chosen you, you can count on him. He who delivered you in six troubles won't drop you in the seventh, and he's with you now, and don't you give up. It's guaranteed. It's encouragement. It isn't some hair-splitting thing to decide, oh, we do nothing. You read these contexts, it's exact opposite. It's encouragement to go on. Here's another one. How about this one? While you're in the pastoral epistles, look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. And why would he tell Titus this? You know, there must be a reason for this. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Well, once again, I'll just ask you, some of you know how difficult it is only to raise a family. A reasonably ordered family. How would you like to be in Crete, assigned to make Titus 2 men and women, when it says this about them, verse 12, one of them's own selves, even a prophet of their own, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Folks, that's a hard place. That's a place to be easily discouraged. He said, Titus, don't be easily discouraged. Just like he told Joshua. He said, Joshua, I've commanded you. You be of good courage and don't you cave in. I'm going to be with you. And you forget that cancels all the rest. If I'm with you, then that answers it. Whatever the circumstances are, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. You be of good courage. I've commanded you. All right, how about this one? I wanted to get the practical encouragement for you in just a moment. And I just want to ask you, do you ever thank the Lord that you were given to Christ before the foundation of the world? You say, well, I don't understand that. Neither do I. Do you understand the Trinity? Do you understand how Christ and God and man at the same time? Can you logically explain that? I can't. I believe it. And but this, how about this one? How about Jeremiah? That man preached for 40 years. 40 years. And his ministry, those people despised him. The people he loved despised him. If you go to Jamestown, they still have those the racks that they put prisoners in public. I forget what you call it. Maybe you put their head in it and their hands. What do you call that? The stocks. Jeremiah preached a perfect message, and for his recompense, they put that man in the stocks in public. His head in there and his hands out like that. Now, what would keep you going? That's why Jeremiah begins this way. He said, Jeremiah, before you begin your ministry, I want to tell you something. Before you were even born, I chose you. I knew you. I called you. I chose you. And I gave you this ministry. Now, he said, how did he do that? I don't know how he did that, but he did it. And folks, I want to tell you something. Nothing is different with you. And I want to give you an example of that. Now, I mentioned, look in Psalm, you can turn back to Psalm 4. You need to know you're going to be in a heap of trouble too. It's impossible to be a Christian, a zealous Christian, a righteous, a person passionate about righteousness in an unrighteous world and not have these things come to you. You need security. And really that is, I don't say that's all that election is, but it's part of it. It has to be. You just look at the context where it comes. And he urges him, he says, he's telling you and I, he said, I want you to know something about God's attitude to you. He's chosen you. He's set you apart for himself. That's sturdy theology. And he told Jeremiah that, and he told Titus that, and he told Timothy that, and he tells us that. For instance, in John 17, it says, he describes believers as those people, he said, Father, those whom you have given me. Well, God gave people to Christ before the foundation of the world. And you say, well, I really don't understand that. I don't understand that either, but I believe it. And I take pleasure in that. And do you, well, you just think of yourself in a troubled situation and think how encouraging this is to be able to say, Lord God, you began with me. You gave me, you chose me, you began me on this, and I just really need you now to help me continue. Now I want to ask you to turn to, and I hope you will do this. I hope you will say, Lord, I thank you for giving me to Christ before the foundation of the world. Some of you, your conscience might not allow you to say that. I don't know why it wouldn't, and the Bible makes that so clear. But I want to ask you to turn to another passage. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 18. This is a famous parable. All of you know it well, I'm sure, or most of you. And I want you to notice how election here, the divine initiative, and he just uses the word elect here, as an argument for success at the throne of grace in prayer. And really, that's what you find in Psalm 4. Would you notice, here's the parable that you've heard many messages on. Luke 18, verse 1, he spoke this parable. Men ought always to pray, not to faint. There's a widow woman who won't give up. Look at verse 7. And Jesus asks you this. He asks you to reason this way about God and yourself. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? And of course the answer is yes. He says, I chose you. Yes, I'm listening. Yes, I'll answer. Yes, I will deal with your case. And I hope you would look at that. I mean, that's scriptural to use election as an argument for success at the throne of grace. So let's turn back to Psalm 4. And well, I would call that sturdy theology. Look, obviously, it doesn't mean that there's nothing left for you to do, but it's encouragement for you to do. He's begun with you. And now I think about this. You know, this. Look at verse 4. We're done with election there. But what will harness your anger so that it does not become sinful? You need something like that. In a world like this, you're going to be tempted to be very angry. And dear people, you can make some of the most terrible mistakes when you're angry. Really bad mistakes. You're angry. And you need some. In verse 4, it says, stand in awe and sin not. But lots of the commentators and translations say, be angry and sin not. And that is what Ephesians 4:26 says, and again with the evening involved, and it says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath. So probably that is the reference there. And folks, it's hard to sleep when you're really angry, isn't it? You ever try to sleep when you're really angry? What will harness your anger so it doesn't become sinful? It's not a sin to be angry, and Jesus was angry. But lots of our anger, we're not near enough like him, and lots of our anger becomes sinful. Look at verse 4. how to sleep well and rest in security. You know, well, stand in awe or be angry and sin not. Commune, he says, with your own heart upon your bed. This psalm, I remind you, is a night psalm, and as night approaches, you'll be tempted to brood and fret about past wrongs, present dangers, something at work, something here, something there. You'll be tempted. I mean, it's just going to happen. And he says, commune about these things. That's God has set you apart, and he who began with you is not going to drop you here. Let's look at the almost the last part. Look at verse 5 and 6, and I can't begin to tell you how encouraging this passage has been to me. Well, this last point is this: daringly seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't forget, he told Joshua, he said, Joshua, you be strong and of a good courage. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not discouraged, neither be dismayed. The Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And he is, listen to this advice. Offer, instead of being entangled in these difficulties, he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many who say, who will show us any good? How can that work is the idea. We'll look more at that in just a moment. Daringly seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. David says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. In David's day, sacrifices of righteousness meant his moral obligations. That's what's being discussed, as spelled out in the law. No one has ever been saved by the law, by their own righteousness. We're saved by offering Christ, by believing in Christ, by presenting him and said, Lord, this is our righteousness. He fulfilled the righteousness. He died for my sins. My faith is in him, not anything about myself. And that's how we're saved. We are saved not by works at all. No works. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Now, however, when we are saved, we become new creatures. A new creature with a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is the normal characteristic of a regenerated person. A person with no hunger and no thirst for righteousness is simply not a believer. Not a regenerate person. Well, sacrifices of righteousness. By this he means, keep on fulfilling all your moral obligations as you know them. The Ten Commandments. The many moral precepts applicable to daily life. And let's bring that right to what that would mean to you. In David's day, well, that would include Leviticus. In David's day, it would include his giving. It would include, they gave 23%. Bring ye in not the tithe, all the tithes, plural. And they had laws for leaving some of their crops for the poor. And they had laws for building a fence around the roofs on their houses. And there was many laws that they were to keep. And David said, sacrifice the sacrifices of righteousness. By this he means not so much ceremonial righteousness, but he means being righteous in all your ways. Now, let's bring that to you. What would it mean for you here this morning to fulfill verse 5? This is the advice to you, he says. If you're going to rest well, if you're going to lie down in safety, dwell in safety, here is his advice to you. Here is the instruction. offer or sacrifice the sacrifices of righteousness that consist of righteousness. Well, let's just make, what would that mean to you now, for example, with the use of your time? What would it mean in the use of your money? What would sacrificing, offering the sacrifices of righteousness, consisting of righteousness, mean if you were to do this on your job? If you were zealous for righteousness from the time you got to work to the time you left, what would that mean? What kind of performance would that mean? How about this? What would that mean for your attire? How you dress? What would that mean about Sundays? What would that mean? What would be sacrificing the sacrifices of righteousness? What would that mean about your company? We have out there on the sign, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." What would that mean in the company you keep? What would that mean in your worship? What would that mean in your home relations? What would that mean in your dealings with the opposite sex? To sacrifice the sacrifices of righteousness. Well, that would be lots of effort. And he is talking about being passionate about righteousness. Now, aren't we concerned about that in our nation? We're going, wow, we have never seen it fall this fast. We've never seen this big chunks go in so many so fast. We've never seen it like this. And so you're salt and light. And he tells you to offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Now, I think that is what each of you really believes should be done, and I think you want to do that. However, I want to remind you that to do this, the faith of righteous people is daring faith. Unless you are willing to be daring, you are not going to amount to much of anything. You won't be very righteous. If you're not willing to be daring, you're not going to be much righteous. Not much. And you accomplish very little for the Lord. Why is that the case? Well, just think about some of those that are held to us examples. The risk, real faith is risk-taking faith, daring faith. Joshua, that was daring faith, and he needed to be propped up. He said, "Joshua, don't you be afraid. You be strong and of a good courage. I'm with you. Doesn't matter who else is or is not with you. I'm with you." And think about Moses. Moses' faith, that was daring faith. Fearing not the wrath of the king. How about Noah? Noah had faith, and it was daring faith. To build the ark, endure that scorn, be in that minority. How about Rahab? Rahab is held to us an example of faith. James puts her right next to Abraham. He said, "Want to see somebody who's a daring person, who was righteous in their action once she came to faith." Oh, think what they would have done to Rahab if they caught her. That's daring faith. Ruth was daring. She's a young woman. She's a young Gentile from another country. Very little likelihood that she's going to get married, and she's going home with Naomi. That's daring faith. Daniel had daring faith. The three Hebrews had daring faith. I was sitting in that room yesterday with Samuel, right before 5-10 minutes before the marriage, and I said, "Samuel, I don't think you'd be here today unless you gathered up the courage a couple years ago and said, 'I'm doing it. I'm going to Crown.'" We were a little bit surprised when he just packed up and went. But he did it. Said, "Here we go. I'm doing it." I said, "Samuel, I don't think you'd be here." I don't think we'd be getting ready for this wedding if you did not say, I'm going, you know, I'll just tell you this. Let me tell you a little bit about living in a boy's dorm. They're not the most comfortable places. They're not the most relaxing places. And they have, there's lots of stress, you could say. There's lots of other good stuff. But you don't go there to say, well, this is going to be a waltz and a walk in the park. No, that's not why you do that. You said, you know, this is going to cost me something, but I'm doing it. Well, Samuel's doing pretty good this morning. Risk-taking faith. Now, I want to say, now, why the emphasis on risk? Look at verse 6. Probably, don't all of us know that really we need to be more zealous for righteousness than we are? Now, why aren't we more daring? I'll show you why. Look at verse 6. There be many that will say, who will show us any good? Look, if you take that up, if you're going to say, you're going to be one of these unusual, daring, righteous people who just take the word and you obey it and you are zealous about it and you're complete about it. Now look, when you adopt that viewpoint, which is the correct viewpoint, I want you to know what's going to happen to you. You should prepare yourself for it now. This is what will happen. Many people, look at verse 6, many people will say, who will show us any good? That'll never work. You won't be able to pay your bills. Other people have tried that. It didn't work for them. How are you going to get along? How can you be sure this will come out? And many there will be. Now, don't forget, we were told earlier, right at the beginning of the book of Psalms, this is how it begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And we were warned about ungodly counsel. And you need to make up your mind that you will encounter this and you must resist ungodly counsel. What is ungodly counsel? Ungodly counsel is simply counsel of people who don't think like God. Ungodly. Don't walk in those counsels. You've been warned about that. Be prepared for ungodly counsel, for people to say, that won't work. I mean, your life won't have any good in it. If you adopt that course, if you are going to try and fulfill all righteousness, that, you know, that won't work, not in this world. Who will show us any good? Righteous people are a minority. Many will say, this plan, this won't come to good. Won't come to any good. And ungodly counsel comes usually in the form of disturbing and unsettling questions. Look at verse 6. Who will show us any good? Many are going to say, that won't work. How will that? You know, how are you? You're going to train your family that way? Nobody trains their family that way. How's that going to work? Many will say that. Disturbing and unsettling questions. You know, that is how the whole thing came unraveled in the Garden of Eden, when he asked the question. So, has he really said so? Is this really the way it is? And I want to just ask you this. Have such thoughts, you know, if I do this, if I was really passionate about righteousness, like this verse says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. He doesn't mean ceremonial sacrifices. He means a fulfillment, meeting our moral obligations. Well, he means that. Now, who will show us any good? When you adopt that position, that the counsel will come, that's not going to work. And I want you to think about this. Have you originated such thoughts and really talked yourselves out of sacrifice of righteousness? Hasn't there been a time when you said, you know, I think I know now what I need to do? And then, a while later, our own flesh talks us out of it. Said, you know, that's not a good thing. It was a good thing. That was the right one. Someone said, second thought is usually the wrong thought. If you're a godly person, that the thought that came to you is probably the one you should have followed, especially if it had to do with sacrificing the sacrifice of righteousness. Those would be costly. Of course it would cost you. That would take effort. That would take strength. That would take, well, that would take an altering of some things. That might mean altering some of your relationships. Said, if I'm going to be righteous, these people are not helping me. The way I use my time, you know, this, all these things I'm doing, you know, this is not how I need to be spending my time. And you say, I'm going to make some changes. And your own heart says, yeah, but, and actually talked yourself out of it. It's a lack of faith. It is our unbelief. And you might say, you'll be tempted to say, well, I could see how this would work for somebody like King David. I could see how this would work for a missionary. I could see how this would work for this really deeply spiritual person. But I don't see how it would work for me. Well, this is what you must do. You must get hold of the unbelief in your heart and say, the blood of Jesus Christ, which we sang about, is just as effectual for me as it is for John Wesley or Charles Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards or John Wesley. His blood will work for you the same as it did for them. The only question is whether you would believe it or not. Would you take the cleansing and take the filling he's offering and take it? And I want to urge you to get a hold of the unbelief in our own hearts. That is how we're strong. We don't have the strength in ourselves. He said, Joshua, you be I've commanded you to be strong and of good courage. Don't you be discouraged. Don't you be dismayed, for I am with you. Now, do you believe that? Is he with you? Now, I want to, just before I bring this to a close, I want to ask you some more sturdy, I want to point you back to some more sturdy theology. Why do so many people say, look at verse 6 with such deep assurance, many there will be say, who will show us any good? Why are there so many such people? Why is that the prevailing attitude? Why, after generations and generations of watching unrighteousness fail, why are there still so many who will say, that won't work? I want to ask you, please, to turn to 2 Corinthians just for a moment and verse 4. And I want to know, does this shape your view of things day by day in the society that you live, in the places you go, in the relationships you have? Why is it that there are so many who say, even though God has made it plain, blessed are they that walk in his statutes. Blessed are they that walk in the law with their whole heart. He's told us how to be blessed. Why are there so few that do that? Okay, look please at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds. Now look at this world. That's where we are now. We're in this age. And the scriptures describe the situation this, that there is a being called the God, little g, of this age. And it describes his unceasing activity. Would you notice? Has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Tonight we'll watch a 22-minute segment from Institution of Creation Research about Genesis. and the scientists and all, godly people, wise people, informed people. How do you account that people could believe bodies like such as we're in today, planetary systems such as we have around us, how do you account for people believing that that happened with a big bang and no designer? Okay, look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto him. The glorious gospel of Christ, folks, that's the subject of the gospel. And the God of this world is intent on blinding men. You are living. Do you believe this? I wonder if you factor this in as you make your choices about righteousness, about your intensity, about your priorities. Do you factor this in, that you live in a world wherein there are malignant spirits who blind the minds? That's what your Bible says. Who blind the minds of men and women. Who said righteousness won't work, but pop culture will. Do you believe that? Does that shape your thinking? That's why so many people say that won't do any good, because their minds are blinded. One other, and we can come to a conclusion. If you have your Bible at 2 Corinthians, turn back, please, to Romans 8 and verse 7 and this too. And you will need these. This will help you make your estimate. This will help you make your choices. This will help you follow through. The prescription for you is to sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. God said, I'll be with you. I'll respond to your righteousness. I'll respond to your faith. And it is faith. Put your trust in the Lord. And he is urging you to you get a hold of your unbelief. Put your trust in the Lord. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. He will be with you in it. Here it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God. This is why it's so dangerous for you to get counsel from people who don't think like God, who don't immerse themselves in the scriptures such as we do every Lord's day. Now, I would like just to conclude back in Psalm 4 and conclude with this. Daring, righteous believers have great expectations. And I will just take a moment to point that out to you. Look, he counters this. He's ready for this. He says, I know how you think, and I know why you think. Many there be that say, who will show us any good? That won't work. David, we know they think that way because they have fallen natures. They live in an atmosphere of blinding. And they themselves, I myself this morning and you too this morning, have a tendency to unbelief. That is my besetting sin, your besetting sin. That's every person's besetting sin. It comes out in different ways. But it manifests itself in a different way. But the root is the same, unbelief. That's why he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Now, what will happen? For one thing, he said, God said, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I promise you all these things will be added to you. And I wonder, do you believe that? Okay, how about this one? I don't want to explain away a lack of results on, you know, Noah and Jeremiah, but what about if you are being faithful like Jeremiah was? Like Timothy was, like Noah was, and you don't see all those great results. Well, what's going to keep you going? Well, he said, I will add all things to you. But look at this. He says, Lord, look at the end of verse 6, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and wine increase. I just want to conclude this thought. daring, righteous people have great expectations because they know the Lord. And for those of you who know the Lord, and you said, you know, there isn't anything really to compare with the Lord lifting up his countenance on you, giving you assurance, I'm with you. You are passing your test. James said, those are blessed people who are in trial, passing their test. Blessed is the man. In popular language, you could say, that man has it made. That lady has it made. She's in trial and she's passing. She's offering sacrifices of righteousness. She's not caving in. She's trusting the Lord. And he will come through on the material side. He has vowed that he would do this for us. But look what else. Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. For him to assure you that you are beloved of God. And he is with you in it. That he's accepting your works. There would be no comparison like that. And if you really know the Lord, that great God and Father, that great Savior, that he's really yours, he's really in your life, he's really pleased with you, what would you compare with that? And just look how it ends. Our subject this morning is how to sleep well and dwell in safety. And look how such people live. He said, offer the righteousness. You have people around you. Don't be surprised. Godly people have always had that. They always will have that. That's in the forecast. Rain, floods, wind, beat on the house. Don't be surprised. You be daring. You be keep those commands confidently. And you can have great expectations. He will provide for you. He will lift up the light of his countenance on you. And I'll just conclude with verse 8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, he balances out all the rest. Thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Now I wonder, do you have this morning some excellent resolve that you have either talked yourself out of or somebody else talked you out of it? And do you have anyone here? And really, you have a good conscience, and you could say, I could say, I know I need mercy as much as the next person, but honestly, I have been pursuing righteousness the best I know. I haven't seen the results I was kind of hoping for, but I do have a good conscience, and I want to urge you, you continue that. Don't you turn away. Don't you give up. Don't you cave in. You be like, just what he told Joshua, you be of good courage. I'm with you. You stay with that. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? And, oh, Lord God, I pray that all these people will sleep well tonight, regardless of their circumstance. I just pray you'd give them confidence that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them from all sin and that you are accepting our works. And we pray that you would open our eyes where we have our blind spots and we're sure we have them. And Lord God, we want to thank you. We don't understand it, but we want to thank you for choosing us. And we know we don't deserve it, and we do want to serve our fellow man. We want to give the gospel to every creature, urging them to repent and believe. And so we make request to you, Lord God, that you would help us all, each one, be complete in all the will of God. We pray for any of your children who are wavering and not putting their trust in you. Give them grace to take the next steps daringly, confidently. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll conclude with this great song we've